I encourage you to turn your copy of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 22. How many of you have set out as your New Year's resolution to read through the Bible in a year? All right, good luck. Even if you haven't made that as your resolution for this year, you've probably made it at least one time in your past, because it is a good endeavor. It's something we would strongly encourage, to sit down and to read the Bible from cover to cover, to understand all of the stories and how they're all interconnected to point us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. However, what happens is you get through the book of Genesis, and hopefully at this point you're on track. You've probably already passed Genesis 22. If you haven't, maybe slowing down might be best for you. Maybe read the Bible in 5 years. That'll be okay. All right? But it is a worthy endeavor, and yet we get through Genesis and we get to some of these stories, and all of a sudden things start to get confusing. They seem to make less sense to us. We don't understand all the genealogies in the book of Leviticus. As a result, we are left kind of wandering, kind of unmoored, not sure what we're actually tying ourselves to, and we give up. But I hope that through the course of our opportunity to look at this chapter this morning, it will reinvigorate your hope that within the context of these stories in the Old Testament is a much greater picture being told. This story in the Bible is pointing to a promise, a redeemer that we have to look back to, but those in the Old Testament only had to look forward to, in a world where they weren't quite sure what that would actually look like. And so in this hope and in this endeavor, I encourage you to try to see what is so evidently clear in this chapter that points us to our hope, our redeemer, Jesus Christ. I was just around 12 years old, almost 25 years ago, when I dedicated my life to full-time ministry. I was at a campfire service. You know these campfire services where they ask you to take a stick and throw it in the fire as a representative of your life as a burnt offering poured out for God and His work. You don't believe this, but I actually was a very shy child. So shy, in fact, I wouldn't even go forward for our Christmas programs. I'm actually currently serving 3 life sentences of being grounded by my father, who was our pastor, and would threaten me with everything he could think of to threaten me, because it looks pretty bad when the pastor's son is the only one not up front ringing and singing jingle bells, right? You know, it doesn't look so good for the pastor and the church. But I was there, around the age of 12, sitting at this campfire service, and my dad was encouraging people to dedicate themselves to full-time ministry. If you had asked me, and if I wasn't too shy to answer you, what I wanted to be when I grew up, I would have told you I wanted to be a pastor. I wanted to be a minister of the gospel. But people used to smile and kind of look sideways at me. It's like, okay, how is this kid ever actually going to become a pastor? And sitting there on the mountainside, I felt the call of God in my heart, in my life, to full-time ministry, but I sat there seeing the people going forward and throwing their sticks in the fire, and I started to justify to myself. I said, I don't need to go forward to dedicate my life to Christ. This is an internal thing. It's an internal struggle. I can commit myself to Christ right here where I sit. And then my dad said something I'll never forget. It was a phrase he used quite often, but this time it rang a little more true to me. He said, when your desire to obey God is greater than your fear, you'll obey. That struck me right in the heart. I got up out of my seat, I went forward, and I threw my stick in the fire. A burnt offering, my life, burn up for God. My dad saw me, shocked, his jaw hit the floor, and he put the microphone right in my face and asked why I came forward. That was the testing point for me. What if God asked you to step out in faith? I mean, seriously step out in faith, to leave everything you're familiar with. To leave your home, to leave all of your possessions, to leave your family, to leave your career, and to come and follow Him. That's essentially what happened in the story with Abraham. Abraham was told to leave his family, leave his country, leave everything, and to go to a land that God would direct him. Very vague. And in that promise, He says, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make you an heir, the father of many nations. The only problem was Abraham was 75 at this point, and his wife, who was 65, had never given birth and was barren. How would God fulfill His promises to them? And how would God actually bring to life what was dead in them. The story of Abraham gives us a little insight into a great picture of redemption, a great picture of salvation. But with it comes the questions, what will it cost for salvation? What does salvation actually cost? And how do we get it? Abraham, given these promises, would make quite a few mistakes along the way. Trying to take matters into their own hands, Sarah would actually take one of her servants and have her give Abraham an heir. And if you think that's bad, twice Abraham would say that his wife, Sarah, was actually his sister when powerful men would inquire about her. Do you realize how tragic this would have been? This would have completely jeopardized their legacy. Imagine if she had gotten pregnant. People would be able to say that it wasn't Abraham's child. They made a lot of mistakes, and they questioned and they struggled to understand what is God's plan, what is God's purpose. Eventually, 25 years later, when Abraham's 100 years old, God says, you're going to have a son, and his name's going to be Isaac. But both Abraham and Sarah laughed. But God kept his word, despite their weaknesses, despite their many mistakes, and he gave them Isaac, their son. Now, if you were to look at the story of Abraham, and you were to say, what kind of father of the faith is this person? I mean, if you look at all of the mistakes he made and you said, well, let's weigh the balances. I mean, some of the stories, some of the things he did were actually pretty great. I mean, he stepped out in faith. He left his home. He left his country to go where God had called him to go. So let's put things in the balance and weigh whether or not Abraham is really worthy to be the man of faith, the father of our faith. You might actually get a scale. It's about 50-50. And there's a unique little story that we can infer a little bit into when the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and says that he's about to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, there's this kind of argument, there's this kind of debate with God. Well, what if there's 50 good men? What about 30? What about 10? And we can almost infer into this context, into this story, Abraham not just asking about Sodom and Gomorrah, but asking about himself as well. You know, how much righteousness does it really take to save someone's soul? Abraham had a lot of doubts and went through a lot of struggles. And even after 100 years of walking with God, God isn't finished with him. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. A pretty strange request. This is the word of the Lord. Would you allow God's blessing upon it in our time of prayer so that he might touch our hearts and show us the truth that we so desperately need to hold to? Oh, Father, we ask for our eyes to be open, our ears to be open, and our hearts to be made sensitive, and our minds to be able to wrap around what is so complex in this text so that our lives would be transformed, so that we would never get too far from your grace and your truth, but we would be convicted even now to trust you, to rely on you, and to depend on you for all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Abraham has just been asked to kill his son. Do you understand the severity of this request? Does it cause you to recoil in some way? After waiting on God for 25 years, going through all of the circumstances, all of the struggles, hopefully learning some lessons along the way, now, after God has finally given him what his heart so longed for and desired, God says, take your son and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Why would God make such a strange request? It's baffled the minds of theologians throughout the years. It seems so out of character. But I think if we were to understand the heart of God and the heart and nature of Abraham, we would understand the importance and the value of what God is doing even today in our lives. There's a bit of a hint as to why God is asking Abraham to take his son. It's found here in this phrase. It says, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, there's no problem with loving your children, but love out of place can have drastic consequences. I can't read through this story without being reminded of A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God in his second chapter, the blessedness of possessing nothing. In it, he recounts the story of Abraham and his relationship with Isaac. He says, "Abraham was old when Isaac was born, and the child became at once the delight and idol of his heart. The baby represented everything sacred to his father's heart, the promise of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years, and the long messianic dream. The heart of the old man was knit closer and closer with the life of his son, till at last the relationship bordered upon perilous. It was then that God stepped in to save both father and son from the consequences of an uncleansed love." By loving the things that God has given us, oftentimes what we do is we replace the position that God has in our lives. It's not wrong to love the gifts that God has given to us, to love our family, to love our spouse, but to find that love to be the most important thing leaves us in a very dangerous spot, loving things out of order. Timothy Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, talks about this relationship of love placed out of order. When he describes this story of a woman in his church who had a son, only one son, and her husband, she was so desperate for the love of her son that she would actually work an angle to cause discrediting of her husband so that she could have the sole and focused love of her son. She did this at her own peril, because as the boy grew up, he started to see what his mother was doing and began to resent his mother. And so she lost the love of her husband and the love of her son. Loving things out of order is dangerous. By loving God, we are not withholding any love from others. In fact, if we don't love God, we cannot truly love others, as we learn in 1 John. But if you don't love God first, there won't be enough room for him in your life. But where we often talk about love in this context of anything that you love more than you love God is an idol, and whether or not that's true, there is a context in which that resonates with us. And while we can see in Abraham that he clearly had a misplaced love for his son, there is something far more damning in this context that we have to understand. Idolatry is not just loving things out of order. False gods don't need your love. They need your hope. They need your trust. Idols are simply totems of our faith. And in this context for Abraham, Isaac had become the object of his faith. Isaac had become the fulfillment of all the promises, and he started to look at Isaac to fulfill everything that God said he would do. There's an interesting context here that really puts us in this unique juxtaposition, because there are many things in this life that we love, that we care for, we trust, and we should, but they can never fulfill what only God can fulfill. If you were to win the spiritual lottery, you could say that God has given you your wealth, but it wouldn't take very long until you would start to look at your money as a means of provision in your life. It wouldn't take very long for you to look to your friends and your family as the significant portion that gives you your purpose and your meaning and your worth. We do this with our traditions, with our worship traditions, because we look at those as the means in which they are making us holy, but they're not. The things that God has given us are good, but they in themselves are not the things which God can only do. There's actually a really unique context in this. As God is telling Abraham to go and to take his son, he tells him, "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him a burnt offering as one on the mountain of which I shall tell you." This actually ties us in to the initial call on Abraham's life, where God told him to go to a land where I will direct you. There's a clear parallel here, because what God is doing in this is saying, I'm concerned about your faith. I'm concerned about your trust, and I'm reminding you that you don't have to have all the answers, but you need to do what I call you to do. He's calling Abraham back to faith, back to trust, a trust that quite frankly doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, but a trust that is essential for the development of Abraham's trust in God. James tells us that we should rejoice when we're being tested, for the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Romans 6 tells us similarly, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So the clear answer that we have here as to why God is doing this, why is God doing this in a man who has been so faithfully following God for so many years, the answer is that God has not given up on Abraham. that God is working on Abraham, and God is helping Abraham to grow in his faith. He is producing in Abraham character, hope, and faith. Thank God he doesn't give up on us. And you can teach an old dog new tricks. There's an interesting encounter here with Abraham and his son. As Abraham steps out in faith, he rises early in the morning. He goes out to do what God has called him to do. They get to the mountain. They leave their servants behind. And as they're starting their way up the mountain, Isaac speaks to the father. Down in verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. There's a connection in parallel here to the very call that God had on Abraham at the beginning of this chapter. If you remember, back in verse 1, God tested Abraham and said, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." This call and response reveals to us something right here on the surface of this text that we often overlook, that there is a unique relationship. There is a special relationship between this father and his son that parallels the relationship that Abraham has with his heavenly father. When Isaac says, "My father," and Abraham responds, "Yes, my son," it is revealing to us something that we all know. It's something that says, "I don't know what you're doing, but I know that you love me." This is a unique bond, a special bond with somebody that you totally trust. And Abraham is doing this in full faith. We see that in his response. He says, "God will provide." I can't even imagine what's going on in Abraham's mind as he's walking up to this mountain with his son carrying the wood and no lamb in sight. But this is his answer. Many people have tried to infer what was going on in his mind, and the text simply doesn't tell us. But Hebrews 11 gives us a little bit of an insight, because it tells us that Abraham had faith in God so that he knew that if Isaac were to die on that mountain, God would surely raise him from the dead. This was his son of promise. And he didn't know how it was going to work out, but he knew that God loved him, and he was going to do what he was called to do. He was going to step out in obedience. When he's saying God will provide, he's doing something, and there's a very important lesson for each and every one of us here. He's preaching the gospel. He's declaring the truth of God's promises. Certainly he's answering Isaac, because Isaac's the one who asked the question. But you know that he's saying this to his own heart. He's preaching to himself the message he'd so desperately needed to cling to in that time of trial, in that time of testing. And so when we go through trials, what do we need to do? When we're struggling in our times and in our doubts and in our concerns, because not everything's been made clear to us, we preach the gospel to ourselves. God will make all things right. God is at work and he knows what he's doing. God is faithful in the midst of the storm. God will provide. When they get to the mountain, Abraham was still wondering what would happen. He placed his son on the altar. He lifted his hand holding the knife above his head. And in this moment, our hearts are knit with him. We're struggling with him. Will he go through with it? Will he do what God has asked him to do? Should he do what God has asked him to do? But we're spared from the horror of the story, because in that moment, we see that God speaks. Verse 11, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Once again, that call and response. Third time we've seen it so far. That connects us with the heart of this relationship between Abraham and God. "I don't know what you're doing, but I know that you love me. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham, we could say, proved his faith. But the real proof in this is God, because God proved his faithfulness to Abraham. God provided. It says he lifted up his eyes, and he saw a ram in the thicket, caught with his horns, and Abraham offered that ram in the place of his son Isaac. In this story, we have, without a shadow of a doubt, an answer to the question of why God was doing what he was doing, why he was asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. It was to teach Abraham that God is faithful, that God does provide. We think that there was some test here for Abraham, that Abraham needed to prove himself to God. But what was far more important was for God to prove himself to Abraham, so that Abraham would know that what he said to his son was true. God does provide. Abraham's story is messy, and it shows us a great deal about the question we asked at the beginning. What does salvation cost, and how do we get it? Abraham had a lifelong journey to understand the answer to this question. God gets the final words in this text. In verse 15 and 16, he answers Abraham one more time, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." And then he offers again the same promise that God has been making to Abraham all of these years. At least five times, God had repeated that promise that Abraham would possess the land, and that he would be the father of many nations. And in all of that time, Abraham's working out in his mind, how is this going to happen? I can't do this, God. I can't do this. I don't have a child. I have no land. In fact, later on, when Sarah dies, he has to ask a local king if he could have a little small plot of land in which to bury her. Because after all of these promises, he's left looking, what do I actually have? I was given a promise, but what can I hold? Even my son, God asked for him too. At a particularly low point in Abraham's journey, when he was actually bold enough to talk back to God, to call God out and say, God, you never actually gave me an heir. It's been many years now, and the only one I have is one of my servants. He's actually in my will to receive all of my possessions. Is he going to be the one? Is my heir going to be the one who's going to make all the promises that you've made to me and Sarah? So God reiterates his promise to him once again and says, you know what, I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's a very familiar practice. Abraham would have probably have done this with others in his day. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, a contract, where you and I might sign a piece of paper with a legally binding document with the full force of our judicial system behind it to make sure that that is enacted. In Abraham's day, what they would do is take animals, cut them in half, and place them on the side of a path, and they would hold hands and walk through that together and say, if either one of us reneges on our deal, this same thing should happen to us. So God says, I'll make a covenant with you. So Abraham cuts the animals, he puts them on both sides of the path, and he waits there, he sits down and he waits for God to show up, and while he's sitting and waiting, he falls asleep. And it's while he's sleeping that God comes, and God walks through the sacrificed animals on his own. It's pretty morbid, but it helps us answer the question of what does salvation actually cost, and how do we get it? Because God went through on his own. At the cost of the life and the blood that was poured out, God made a covenant with Abraham that said, it's not going to be about you, what you can accomplish or what you can do on your own. I will do it. And in this story, he says, I have sworn by myself, not by you, not by your works or your capabilities or your strengths or gifts or talents. It's not about you. It's about me. I have made this promise to you, and I will keep it. When did Abraham become the father of many nations? When he had Isaac? What nations? What land was he given? What nations spurned off of Isaac? One son who had two sons. What is happening here? When did Abraham become the father of many nations? It wasn't when Isaac was born, and it wasn't even here on this mountaintop. It's all the way back in chapter 12. In chapter 12, when God called Abraham, he makes his first promise. And the Lord, in verse 7 of chapter 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And then down in verse 8, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. In this phrase, we have our answer. This is where Abraham became the father of many nations. Before all of the mistakes, before all of the doubts, before all of the questions he had for God, here is where he became the father of many nations, because he believed God. He called out to God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The phrase, call on the name of the Lord, gives us a great picture into the whole of the Bible, probably the most important picture of the whole of the Bible. Because it says that after Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden, they were given a promise, a prophecy, that an offspring would come. That offspring would come and crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. And so from the very beginning, they thought maybe Cain will be our answer. But Cain turned out to be a murderer and killed Abel, so that took out two options. So maybe Seth would be their answer. But Seth led a whole wake of people into a devastation of sin and doubt and misplaced faith and false worship that resulted in the flood. And then maybe Noah, maybe Shem would be the answer. Ironically enough, Shem was alive during the lifetime of Abraham. And yet, Shem wasn't the answer. So when Abraham was promised a land, when Abraham was promised that he would be given the promised land, what Abraham is thinking is he's going to get Eden back. And his son, the promised offspring, would be the one who brought it all into order. That's what it means when he says he called on the name of the Lord. He was calling on this promise, this ancient prophecy, that God would give them a son, an offspring, who would make everything right, the source of their salvation. So now you can sort of understand why all of a sudden Abraham's putting all of his faith and all of his hope and all of his trust in Isaac. We know then that Isaac was not the savior of the world, but it is through Isaac, 2,000 years later, that we are introduced to the one that this story so beautifully captures and parallels, the story of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten son. His only son. What did this story tell us? Isaac, his only son, his son whom he loved. And he came for a reason. He came to die. He came to suffer. And interestingly enough, he suffered in the same place that Isaac and Abraham went through their trial. It said they named that place at the very end in chapter 22, verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Here, Christ was sentenced to die. Jesus went to the cross, but he wasn't spared in the final hour. The knife was not withheld from him. He bore the weight of sin and death. He became the ram in the thicket, the Lamb of God, the substitutionary atonement for our sins. This story is teaching Abraham, but it's also teaching us. What does salvation cost, and how do we get it? Salvation costs the life of God's Son. Blood must be shed, a punishment must be paid, and Jesus paid that punishment for you and for me. And how do we get it? By calling on the name of the Lord, by trusting in his promises, by believing what he has said, and that's when it is counted to us for righteousness. There's two types of people that struggle with this. Those that think that they don't need anything to be forgiven. They're negotiating with God and saying, well, my good outweighs my bad, and you don't understand how desperate you are and how greatly you need the work of Christ to save you from your sins. Why would God slay his own son if you weren't in desperate peril? The other person looks at this and says, I can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I didn't do anything to deserve this forgiveness. I can't accept it. I can't accept the forgiveness. And Abraham was there. He couldn't understand. He couldn't understand how God was going to give him what God had promised. But God provides, and he swears by himself. It's not our works. It's not our level of faith. It's the level of God's faithfulness. So in this story, you are encouraged to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You say, well, this is a story for Abraham, and I see the parallels with Jesus, but this really doesn't apply to me. I mean, I don't live in that context. God hasn't given me these rich promises of land and a son. So it's not so parallel to me. He's not asking me to step out in faith. He's not asking me to sacrifice everything. Except when we see in the Gospels, Jesus reiterate these same words when he says, anyone who comes after me cannot be my disciple unless he deny himself and take up his own cross daily and follow me. It's the same stark contrast to sacrifice all for the kingdom of God. All of the treasures in this world are good, but they are not Christ. Tozer says again in his book, The Pursuit of God and the Blessedness of Possessing Nothing, he says that God has created many good things, but there's only one throne in your heart, and none are worthy to rule there except God alone, Christ alone. And none will make you happier. None will satisfy your greatest need, but Christ alone. So yes, sacrifice it all. Lay everything at the feet of Jesus. Hold nothing back at your own peril. Hold nothing back from God. Trust him with everything. It also tells you to have faith in God, to trust him. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't always come to fruition in the ways that you imagine, in the ways that you've sat and pondered. But you trust God because you have a relationship with God. He calls you his son, his daughter. And you can say, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know that you love me. In the midst of what I'm going through now, I know that you are good and that you love me, and this is for my good. And then reminds us to look back on our lives, to see the ups and downs, to see the struggles, and to see God in the midst of it all, to have faith, to know that God is at work. He has been faithful. And where we have been faithless, he has always been faithful. He has always kept his word. His promises have never been broken on our account. He provides. How do we do this? We call on the name of the Lord. We call on the promises of God that he would fulfill them for us, that he will keep his word. We reiterate his word back to him so that we can be reminded of his promises, so that what is produced in us would be faith and hope and character. And we need to preach the gospel. This isn't something we say once in our life. We need to keep the gospel front and center. We can never stray too far from God's mercy and God's grace and God's promises. We need to hold them in front of our eyes, hold them in our ears, in our heart, in our mind, because we can never understand how precious they truly are to us until we need them most. And we need to demonstrate this faith to those who would come behind us. Like Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide. This next generation is watching us, and they see what we truly trust in. We pray for the food before we eat, but we also complain about our jobs and how hard it is and how much we have to labor and how much the electricity costs and they need to turn out the lights. We're showing them who we truly trust in. We need those who come behind us not to find us faithful, but to find out that God has been faithful. He's been faithful to us, and they need to see that. Behind all of this story is a question. Two questions. What does salvation cost? It costs a life, the life of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross for us, his blood shed for us. It's a cruel and gruesome death. And this story gives us that stark contrast of how devastating a blow this actually was. Because we can connect with Abraham and Isaac much more than we can connect with what God sacrificed in giving us his son for our sins. It's a serious price that had to be paid. But how do we get it? Not by cleaning ourselves up, not by making ourselves presentable, not by pretending and to muster up the faith that we ourselves cannot possess on our own, but by looking to Jesus, to trusting that that sacrifice was sufficient for our sins, and calling on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for your word. It gives us this hope. It reminds us of what Christ has done for us, and it gives us a reminder, hopefully, of that faith that first brought us in, that first ignited in our hearts to look to Jesus and to trust him. Lord, may that be a reminder for us always to trust in you, to trust in Christ, to trust that you will provide because you have provided in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live as people marked by this faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.